Recognizing, our Father, that thy Spirit bears witness with us of the pattern of thy word, brings forth the knowledge of prophecy and thy instructions to thy household, praying, our Father, that you shall quicken us in our consciousness and make us aware of thy purposes in our land and for this hour. Acknowledging also, our Father, that as we serve thee and we stand for thy kingdom and the powers of righteousness, that there is arrayed against us a great and mighty company. But realizing, our Father, that you have assured us that there shall be victory in our time, that thy church, the spiritual center of thy kingdom, shall become awakened and alive, shall declare thy word and proclaim thy word and thy truth, that thy household shall stand forth before thee and shall take possession of the nations and the kingdoms of this world, and shall reign forever and ever. We acknowledge this, our Father, as we see the powers of darkness on every side, as we listen to the voices of strife and of chaos, and acknowledge that thou alone art God and King, and thou art the only potentate to whom we can give our allegiance. So, our Father, as we acknowledge thee, as we worship thee, we accept so great a salvation. We accept the patterns of thy greatness and thy magnitude. We acknowledge that thou hast been God forever and our Father for the beginning of time. And so, our Father, as we commit ourselves to thy hand, we pray thy Spirit will guide us in the interpretation of thy word and render unto each one of us the instruction which we need. So, as we commit ourselves to thy hand, we say thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. In thy name we ask it. Amen. Before we go into the subject of our message, we might point out to you we've had a lot of very strange developments in our state. In fact, if one was to actually have stated that some of the things that are taking place today were going to take place, people wouldn't have denied it. But I want to point out to you that when Eldridge Cleaver, now this Eldridge Cleaver is not only is the head of the Black Panthers while Huey Newton is in jail, but this man is the most obscene, murderous cutthroat that we have today on the streets of California or anywhere in the United States. He's one of the organizers of the Negro War that they hope to turn loose on you very soon. He's calling for the massacre and the assassination of all white people that won't fold under the control of the Negro. In fact, 2 weeks ago, he spoke to 175 attorneys in the city of San Francisco, remembering that these attorneys are officers of the court. Remember that these attorneys have taken their oath before the Bar Association to uphold your laws and to do their best to interpret and to handle the law before the courts with righteousness. And they listen to this dirty, filthy Negro as he, in obscene language that we cannot quote here, addresses these attorneys. 88 of the 175 attorneys were Jews. It might account for some of the situation. But he told them, he says, "I stand before you," he says, "before the bloodbath, and I want you to know that we're going to kill you unless you want to survive enough to come over with us." He said, "If you gave me 2 machine guns today, I'd take my black so-and-so out of here and feel I was well paid." He says, "I want you to know this," he says, "that each and every one of you," he says, "are marked for death unless you join with us." He says, "What you should do is be against all law, against the establishment, against the power of the establishment and their power laws," he said. "You should help us because we're going to rise and we're going to gain power. We're going to gain power with you or without you, but we give you a chance." In fact, Newsweek comes out this week to tell you what Elvis Clever told those attorneys. And so as he spoke to them, he said, "Now," he says, "if you want to prove that you're on our side, put a gun in your briefcase and go to the court." And then he says, "When they settle a case, if they go by the laws of the establishment, they don't turn loose your client, or they turn against you, pull your gun and shoot the judge and shoot the administrator of the court. And we'll know you're with us and we'll rise up and back you. If you don't do this, we're going to kill you too." And do you know what those filthy attorneys did? They clapped in tears for Elvis Clever. Think this over. When you get to a condition like this, the state of California, that attorneys and officers of the court will clap and cheer before a murderous Negro like this, then let me tell you, my friends, that you don't have too much to depend on when you're going to court either. This, my friends, is a strange and peculiar situation. Not only is the problems that broke out in Oakland, as we still see now, the Black Panthers are moving and moving. They claim now that since they had even a manslaughter verdict against Huey Newton, who assassinated the cop on purpose and who was guilty of first-degree murder, but he didn't have enough courage in that grand jury, didn't have enough courage in that jury to come out and indict him for this because they were told their homes would be burned down if they did. So they went along, and they released him, but they're not satisfied. They'll say, we're not going to let him go in there for 2 to 15 years. We're going to get him out, and we're going to burn down Oakland if the appeal for a new trial is not granted. And Huey Newton's Panthers are all over the streets in Oakland today, and they're picketing, and they've made a chaos out of Telegraph Hill and Telegraph Road, which is one of the strange situations that these hippies and these yippies and the Negroes can create a crisis around the campus of Berkeley University, and they can create a campus in the, a crisis in the city of Oakland. Well, while all this transpires, again, we discover that this isn't all. The hippies and the yippies, which are less than one quarter of the student body of Berkeley University, call for their campus to place on their faculty next year. They call for them to place Eldridge Cleaver on the faculty to address the students on the new revolution and the new way of life in America. And the faculty engages this fellow, Eldridge Cleaver, who can't get less than $6,000 a year for his speeches to the young people of Berkeley University next year. And so now this murderous Negro, with his filthy, rotten mouth, with his call for massacre of the white race, is going to address the student body time after time this next year as a member of the faculty of Berkeley University. I think it's time that every intelligent Californian that's paying any taxes in your state get a letter off to the governor right now and tell him that you're about to revolt on this situation. If they're going to take your tax money and they're going to hire these murderous blackguards who never open their mouths except when it's filled with filth and designed to destroy, and place him in to instruct the students and young people, it's not only like putting a bad apple in a barrel to ruin the entire barrel, it's a program, my friends, of absolute destruction that he's advocating. And the yippies and the hippies are running now, apparently, the campus of Berkeley. I think it's about time you wrote the dean as well of the University of Berkeley and protested the hiring of this Elvis Cleaver. Now, they can say what they want to. You know, Alan Cranston, who is about almost in the same category, though he's a white man, and he's rather clever and smart, but he's a world government man, and he's involved in a lot of situations they covered up. And he's running for the United States Senate. And he said that when they asked him about Elvis Cleaver yesterday over the television, they asked him what he would do. He says, well, he says, I wouldn't have voted for him to become a member of the faculty because he uses dirty language. But he says, I can see that it's a good thing for him to come in and speak to the people, because we're going to have the Black Panthers and Elvis Cleaver to deal with for years to come. And I think that it's good for them to know the things that are now the new adjustments to their society. And this, my friends, along with the same breath of calling for more power in the United Nations so that we would have the administration of what he calls the fine design of all the peoples of the world behind the programs of California and of the nation of the world. When he talks about the VidCon, he said our problems in the VidCon are more intense than they were, he says, in Korea, because the United Nations is not in this war, and we shouldn't be in this war. We should have a stronger United Nations, unless, of course, the United Nations comes in. But he says, as far as Elvis Cleaver is concerned, he's here to stay, and the Black Panthers are here to stay, and we're going to have to make an adjustment to the Black Panthers. Well, I think that this is another one of these fantastic operations. This man supporting, again, the faculty for hiring this Negro to come in. This Negro is a poorly educated individual. He's not academically prepared to stand and to teach the young people anyhow. And then his filth and his smut and his language make it absolutely one of the most evil situations that you've ever come across in your state. If I told you that a thing like this had happened 5 years ago, no one would believe it. And yet he threatens to murder and to kill and to lead the black hordes against America, and constantly is threatening that they're going to break out at any time, and they turn him loose to teach your children. This is one of the most fantastic of all of the areas of crises that we have. More than that, there's other patterns which we can see, too, that emerge. You know, we spoke last Sunday, we mentioned that out of the state of Texas and then the Baptist conventions, that the Baptist convention was all off, and their liberal theologians were way off to the left, and they talked about the total integration of all people and how they're going to receive everybody into their churches, and they're going to intermarry with them, and they're going to just not pay any attention to the fact that some are black and Some are white because there's not going to be any difference. Everybody is a Christian. Everybody is going to worship together. Everybody's going to marry together. Everybody's going to live together. Everybody's going to be the same, they said, because they all came from Adam and they all came from Noah. And then they made a very, very evil statement. Now, of course, one of the things that was stated was, and we mentioned this last Sunday, they mentioned that the first Christian to be baptized, of course, was an Ethiopian, and we handled that last Sunday. We told you that that Ethiopian was a white Israelite, and he wasn't a Negro under any stretch of the imagination, and the only reason why he was referred to as Ethiopian is because he came from North Africa, and that's where they referred to them as Ethiopians, as you refer to a person from Europe as a European. But the fact remains that he was reading Hebrew, and when Philip addressed him, he was reading Hebrew, and he was headed for Jerusalem to go to the temple in Jerusalem, and they never would have allowed a Negro in the temple of Jerusalem, and no Negroes read Hebrew in that day. They have a hard enough time reading English today, let alone Hebrew. In fact, the situation is quite clear. This man was a keeper of the treasuries of Queen Kadesh. Who ever heard of a nigger keep getting treasuries for anybody? No one trusts on it. They'd steal and coat, and this man was a keeper of the treasury. He was a man of great brilliance, and he was baptized by Philip while he was on the way to the temple. But that's not the only thing they said. They came out to also say that in the 12th chapter of the book of Numbers, and so we're going to turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Numbers, which they were quoting, they said it said that Moses married an Ethiopian. And so they said, so Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now they said, Moses married an Ethiopian, and God chose Moses to lead his people, and he chose Moses to be led into the law, and so these left-wing, illegitimate preachers of the Baptist church come out to say that if God's satisfied with Moses marrying a Negro, then we can intermarry with Negroes, and intermarriage with Negroes has God's approval. This, my friend, I was rather amazed at some of these modernists anyhow that constantly are talking about how everybody came from Adam and how everybody can go back into the household and stock of Adam again, and they can go back into the same household because of Noah. And so these fellows, you know, now they're talking about everybody coming from Adam. And did you know that just 15 years ago, one of these Baptist ministers is a leading evolutionist, and in the Baptist University was teaching evolution and said men came from monkeys, and different monkeys produced different kinds of men, and that wouldn't be too good to push this integration program of Satan over today. So now he says it doesn't say they come from monkeys, they all came from Adam right now, because that's what the propaganda says. And of course, someone said, well, don't you believe the Bible, Dr. Swift? I believe that the white race came from Adam, and no one else came from Adam under any stretch of the imagination. They didn't come from monkeys either, though there's some monkeys probably mixed in some of the nigger lines. But the strange pattern is that they brought out this situation of marrying Ethiopian women. Now, the reason I mention this is that on the radio this week, a commentator comes on, and the commentator quotes the Baptist convention and says, it's true, he says, it's in the book, Bible, Moses married an Ethiopian woman, and if God's satisfied with Moses marrying a Negro, there's nothing wrong with intermarriage of races. That's what the commentator said this week. Well, they don't know anything about it, because I'll tell you what did happen. Well, Moses was only 18 years old. And Moses, when he was 18 years old, was building the treasure cities of Memphis. Moses had been raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, had been raised as the prince of Egypt. When he was 12 years old, he was in a military academy of the Egyptians and became a brilliant man from his very youth under the manipulation and strategy of handling troops and men. In fact, when Moses was 24 years old, he led successful attacks against the Sudanese forces that were coming in to attack Egypt and conquered the Sudanese, and they sang the praises of Moses, the son of Pharaoh. And Moses was about 27 years old to 28 when he saw the Egyptian beating the Israelites who he had in bondage. And he slew the Egyptian and fled Egypt for fear. You know where it happened to him? First place, we turn now over to the book of Jasher, because the book of Jasher tells us what happened to Moses. And Moses went over in North Africa to the land of Cush. Now, it tells us that in the land of Cush, as he went over to the land of Cush, that the children of the east and of Aram rebelled against Quirinius, the king of Cush, in whose hands they were. And Quirinius, the king of Cush, went forth with his army to fight them and to bring them under subjection. And when Quirinius went out, he left Balaam, the magician, and his two sons to guard the city. And in a short time, why, we find that this king was killed. And so at the time that he was killed, his troops were still in the field, and Cush was fighting the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites are not the descendants of Cush. They are the Canaanites of Cain, who were the ancient peoples of Akkad, were still fighting against members of the white race and raiding and looting. And the descendants of Cush had ruled over some of these people. And so this young king of Cush had been battling against these Canaanites who he had put into subjection because they had risen up with great power. So Moses, the Egyptian, trained in the art of warfare, we are told, took over the armies of the king of Cush. And Moses was victorious against the Canaanites and drove the Canaanites out of the land of Cush. And the men of Cush, according to the book of Jasher, said, "We want to honor Moses." And so they made him king in the place of Quirinius. And they took the wife of Quirinius, his queen, and they gave her unto Moses for a wife. Now listen, when this woman's name was Adonia, and they gave Adonia, the queen of the king that had been killed, they gave her to Moses to wife. Now listen to what Moses does. Moses ruled over the land of Cush for 40 years. And we are told also that because Abram had said, when he sent out Abimelech to get a bride for his son Isaac, "I have been dwelling among the Canaanites." Now he lived in the land of Nimrod. And remember, Abraham, when he was a boy, was raised in the land of Nimrod, who was a descendant of Cush. And of course, the peoples of the Canaanite line of the house of Cush are not the Canaanites that descended from Cain. This is the Canaan who was the son of Ham. And so therefore, he said, "I have been dwelling among these Canaanites, and they've been intermingling with the peoples of other lands, and they've been gathering in their gods." And so he said to Abimelech, and this is what it tells you in the scripture, he says, "I want you to get a bride for my son Isaac, and I don't want you to get the bride from among the Canaanites from whence I dwell." But he sent him out to the descendants of Shem. Now, this is what it says in the scripture, "Therefore, thou shalt not take a bride for my son from among the Canaanites from which I dwell," because they're turning away from the things of God, and I do not want you to do this. Now, Moses, therefore, had been given this queen, who was a Cushite and a descendant of the Canaan line, not the Canaanites, who today are descended of Lucifer, but the Canaanites of Cush. Now, what does Moses do? It says here in the book of Jasher that Moses was quite righteous. And he remembered now, the instruction of Abraham when he sent out Abimelech to get a bride for his son Isaac. And so therefore, it says Moses therefore treated this woman Adonia like a sister, and came not unto her, and received her not as a wife, because he kept the admonishment of Abraham. Hear this now. So therefore, Moses was 40 years married to a woman he treated like a sister. And we read here at the end of this 40 years that Adonai came to the men of Cush and says, "Behold, why do you not crown my son by my first husband? Why crown ye not him of the land of Cush? For though Moses has led our armies and hath ruled us well, he is not of us. He will not join us. He hath not taken me to wife and raised a child. He will have nothing to do with me, and therefore place my son upon the throne." And the men of Cush, we are told here in the book of Jasher, the men of Cush said, well, they said, all right. So they brought presents to Moses, and they entreated that Moses leave their land. And so Moses took the presents, and he left the land. And he went over to the land of Midian, of the descendants of Seth, not the Midianites that fought Israel. And as he came to this land, you remember that while he was
While he was getting a drink, some women came down, a beautiful princess came down to draw water for her father, and this nomad king came down to draw for his flocks, sent his daughters down, and some strangers came out, Arabs of some type, who had stolen and who had taken possession of this princess. And Moses got up and defended them and drove off the enemy and was taken to her father's house. Later, Moses marries this woman. This woman is a Sethite, just exactly like Asdith, daughter of Potiphar, of the prince of On, was a Sethite. You remember how Joseph, when he was sent down to Egypt, went down to the Potiphar, the priest of On, and there in the priest of On, he married Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, and Jacob said, "Let my name Israel be named on this land, on these lads, because these were Sethites, and they were descendants of Adam, and it stacked right straight down the line, and the two branches of the white race were being brought together." So also was this particular branch of the Midianites. This was not the Midianites that lay before Israel. And the princess was married unto Moses, and this is the wife of Moses. Now, I want to point out something else. We have some very silly people. Some of them are even Canaan preachers. They come out to say, well, the Canaanites, of course, were Negroes. Now they tell us that Ham was cursed and became a Negro and fathered the Negro race. And they therefore, and they say that Japheth, he went off and became yellow and fathered the Chinese. And Shem stayed white. Well, now I want to tell you this. The first place, when Noah had three children, he had them Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Three men. They were white men. Ham, Shem, and Japheth were all white. The curse that God placed upon Ham for having violated a moral law, and we well understand this moral law, because he had laid with his mother, and the scripture calls this discovering his father's nakedness, and this is what it was. It wasn't the uncovering of him or anything else. This is what transpired, and the Hebrew proves it, and therefore Ham was given a judgment by God which would last for 10 generations, and his seed would serve Shem or Japheth, but he would never rise to great power over them specifically, though Nimrod did rise to great power and ruled, and Terah, the father of Abraham, was the prime minister of Nimrod. They were white people, even though there was a transgression against the house of Ham. Now, I want to point this out. Ham, Shem, and Japheth were white men. Ham was a white man, Shem was a white man, and Japheth was a white man. Japheth's seed was absorbed in Asia where he wandered, and there's very little of it left except a little trace of it that's still in India today, but there's little trace of the white seed of Japheth. He was absorbed, but he was white, and when a man and his wife had three children, if there was any danger of one of them being a Negro and the other with a Chinaman, a man wouldn't dare raise a family. I want you to know that kind begets like kind. Seed having life in itself is what the scripture says. And this is scientific law, seed begetting like kind, seed having life in itself. And so therefore, I don't care who tries to tell you that this Ethiopian woman who was a descendant of Cush was a Negro and he'd married a Negress. This is all hodgepodge and fallacy. And these left-wing liberal clergy that were teaching evolution a few years ago can't ram Noah back down on us now and decide that this is true. In fact, also the book of Jasher tells you that when the flood covered the earth, it covered one-third of the inhabited world. That's what it covered, according to the book of Jasher. And of course, when it talks in the book of the scriptures about the flood, it uses the word Arax, all that country. And so these are some of the situations, but it didn't cover all the world, it never covered all of Egypt, it never covered South America. The flood, my friends, was a local affair of great judgment that God brought down on the offspring of Lucifer and his household. Now, as we turn today in the scripture to the words of Paul, the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans says, "I reckon not the suffering of this present time to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us." Who? Who are us? Well, we are the children of the Most High God. In fact, we are led by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit beareth witness with us that we are the sons of God, the children of God. We are the progeny of God. And the Scripture clearly proves this word. We are tikkun. We are one born a child. That's what the Greek says. Now, that comes out of the 16th verse of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And so the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, the glory to be revealed in us, the children of God, is not to be compared with the things I suffer. For the earnest expectation of every creature in creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What is the manifestation of the sons of God? What are they here for? What is the capacity of Lucifer? And what is the capacity of the sons of God? You turn over to 1 John, and you'll discover that in 1 John, in the 3rd chapter, it tells us this. It says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. He was made manifest that he might destroy all the works of the devil. For this was the Son of God made manifest that he might destroy all the works of the devil. Wherefore, therefore, we are also told, wherefore one born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and God imputes his righteousness unto you, and spiritually they do not transgress. They may sometimes lead to temptation in the flesh. They may in their carnal nature to some degree transgress, but their spiritual seed is begotten of the Most High God and is without transgression. And there's nobody that commits transgression in the planes of the Spirit from whence they were originally begotten. But however, one of the most important things is that the children of this world are made manifest. We are told that the children of the devil are manifest because they do the works of unrighteousness. The children of God give assent to that which is righteous, and the children of God produce the patterns of righteousness. I don't think you have to look out over the world today to see the difference between Western Christian civilization and the pagan peoples of the earth, their patterns of idolatry and their patterns of inhumanity. And out of all of the world today, you only have the white race and Christian civilization that stands head and shoulders above all the rest of the world. They starve to death. They treat one another like carrion. The peoples of India, the peoples of Asia, move out of a pattern of brutality and evil that comes out of the patterns of their religion. And then in all of it, they lack the intelligence to produce enough food and to understand the processes of life and living. And there are idols which they constantly serve through the land by the thousands because they are the children of the evil one. I want to point out, in this is the works of the children of the devil made manifest. You know what the works of the devil are? What is the works of the devil? It says that the embodiment of God came to overthrow the works of the devil. He was made manifest by this. The most important thing that the devil has done concerning the household of God's kingdom and the children of the kingdom was to bring upon them death. This was the thing he worked for. This was the thing he tried to do. He knew that they were a spiritually begotten household, physically embodied, and he knew that their light and their radiance was on them. He knew that they somehow would try to conquer his kingdom, and he couldn't stand against the light. This is why he seduced Eve. You know, in the beginning, when God had begotten Adam in his own image and brought him forth in his own likeness, he took him abroad, and we're told over here in the book of Genesis, that he took him out and he showed him all the animals of the land he was living in and around the land of Canaan. And Adam gave a name to the fowls of the air and to the cattle and even to the beasts of the field. And this word is Enosh. Did you know that? That means the peoples without spirit or not of the spirit of the living God. So he looked on the Negro race, and he looked on the Chinamen, and he looked on the Asiatic peoples that were coming and going. And it says here in the scripture that as Adam looked on all of these people, on these beasts of the field, and behold, there was none, no helpmate for him that he could take for a wife. And so God says, so this was the situation. Behold, there was no helpmate for him. And therefore, Adam had given names to all of them, but there was not found a helpmate for him. So God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he separated, the Hebrew says, he separated out of Adam a female portion and made Eve that they might both have become one flesh in his offspring. Now, it says they took a rib out, but I think they did that just to make it a much more easy thing to read in the King James Version when they're talking to mixed congregations. But the pattern was that Adam and Eve were the creative and begotten work of the Most High God. Now, the fact remains that Lucifer saw that they had a life, and he saw that they had power, and that they were going to accomplish great things. People came to Lucifer that served him. His own children came and said, we can't stand their life. And so Lucifer said, but I'm going to soon take it away. Now, the seduction of Eve was that God had warned Adam about the day that he was not to touch the racial tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's written in allegory in the book of Genesis. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil had to have intelligence and intellect. It was a racial tree. And God warned Adam that he could eat of all the trees of the field that were for fruit, but of this tree of knowledge of good and evil he could not partake. And Adam knew this. It tells us that he didn't tell it to Eve directly. Eve was deceived by Lucifer, but Adam was not. Now, the scripture was that in the day you eat of this, this day ye die, because the spirit will not cohabit with another race, and God declares, I'll not give my glory to another race either. And he tells you that in the book of Isaiah. Now, the day you eat of it, ye shall surely die. Remember how Lucifer came before Eve? Says, why did God say that you're going to die if you come over and join with us and become a part of our race and intermingle with us? Why, he says, God knows you become wise, wiser than he is. He doesn't want you to have all this knowledge. You shall not die. You shall not die. The most important thing with Lucifer was to put death on the white race, to put death on the Adamic household, and so the seduction of Eve. And then Eve comes to Adam and Lilith, the serpent woman, and we find that Adam violates the law as his wife Eve did, and some of the offspring from Lilith the serpent woman, who is also called Siva, the mother of the Ganges, are still to be found in India. Though there was some good seed that later arrived over there from Keturah too, that went over there, and they were called Brahmas, the sons of Abraham, and that was when, before Hinduism ever developed as the filthy religion it is today. Now, one of the reasons why there was a high caste system over there, that the Brahmas wouldn't have anything to do with the others, and they had a high caste system because they wore the mark of Yahweh, and they have nothing to do whatsoever with these other pagan races. Not of it also, under the patterns of heathenism and Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, and Kali, and the idol gods, they dissipated that in India. But the pattern remains that death came on Adam and Eve that day. They were dying people because the spirit, which would have given them immortality and covered them with immortality, left them at that time. Now, this is the works of the devil, to bring death on the household of the Most High God. And death has come on that household and remained with that household right on down through to your time. Though we have had the individual acts of prophets of God that have raised the dead, we've had the raising of the dead by the man Christ Jesus, who was the embodiment of God, and the most important manifestation of overthrowing the works of the devil. It was easy to overthrow the works of the devil for the hand of God, but the most powerful force that has yet been exerted to overthrow the works of the devil was found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why prophets prayed and raised up sons to their mothers, and Christ could stop the funeral. But the devil and his imps said, if we can just get him, and we can liquidate him, and we can bring death on him, then who's going to raise him up? And we'll hold the world in darkness forever. That's one of the reasons why the Luciferian design of Satan's children plotted and conspired. That's why they hired false witnesses. That's why they tried to stone Christ, but when there were people around, they were afraid to do this. Finally, they decided they'd crucify him, and they tried to get Rome to do it, but they said, his blood be on us and our children. And if you'll note in the book of Nicodemus how it tells you that Satan's ancient children crucified Christ and killed him, and delivered him into the hands of Lucifer and Beelzebub, and they did this with great grief. And so it was that when Christ was crucified, they thought that they were accomplishing a great and mighty victory. Little did they know that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world, that his embodiment in the world was to make manifest the pattern of the sons of God with life, spirit, and immortality. Immortality is the most powerful manifestation of the household of the Most High God. Now, when Christ hung his head and the Spirit had left the sustaining influence around his body, and the man Christ Jesus said it was finished, they clapped with glee, they chortled, they laughed as the earth rocked and shook, and then they fled to the temple for their temporary hideout that had conspired to destroy and to murder Jesus. But they thought that they had a great victory. Little did they know that the powers of darkness were already understanding that it was no victory, because the cry was, open up the everlasting gates, open up for the King of Glory is at the gates, the King of Glory shall come in. And Beelzebub was trying to hold the netherworld. He was trying to hold all of the sons of Adam from this time, whose spirits he held in death and whose spirits he held imprisoned. And every last one of them he thought that he could hold, but he couldn't hold them from the Son of Righteousness, who was prophesied would come and take his many sons captive out of the netherworld and lift them unto glory and return them back to the Father. So that absent from this body, as the Apostle Paul said, is to become present with the Lord. And so it was that Christ not only liberated all of the Adamites that had been maintained, members of the white race that Lucifer was holding, and the works of the devil were the most powerful works that could hold the celestial soul consciousnesses of the children of the Most High in bondage until Christ resurrected. And so they thought they had everything well taken care of with the stone across his grave. But in that day when that stone was rolled away by the mighty power of the Spirit that was in the man Christ Jesus was the fullness of God dwelling bodily. And though they said no man can raise himself, the Spirit that dwelt in Christ raised that body. And he came forth out of that grave. And he appeared to his disciples. And he appeared unto the many witnesses and to the great company that beheld him after his resurrection. And in this was the Son of God made manifest. I want you to know that every portion of creation today, you're told over here by the Apostle Paul that all creation is waiting today for the manifestation of the sons of God. What does that mean? They're waiting for the immortality to return to the household of the Most High. They're waiting for them to demonstrate that they've got power over death, their very graves to give up its dead. The whole creation and all its creatures are waiting for this conquest of the works of the devil. The most powerful work of the devil was the work of death. Remember way back in the antediluvian times when Horus the Egyptian was writing the mysteries of the religion and how they had migrated out of the sinking Atlantis and they came over to the land of Egypt, and he said that Yahweh had given unto him his declaration that there would come a time when the sons of his Spirit would dwell in bodies of flesh, and they would teach men that God himself would dwell among them, and that he would come down and cross the river of death and the river Styx and come back up out of it and lead his many sons unto glory. And they called him in the book of Horus Osiris, Lord of life and the resurrection, and how this would transpire and how this would come, and how when Enoch came down in the land of Egypt, why the Cushites or the descendants rather in Egypt of Horus, and they beheld Enoch and they believed that this was the household of the Most High. And it was. The white race did become embodied in the earth as the prophecies of antediluvian Egypt from way back 10,000 years, 11,000 years ago, and at least 4,000 years before Adam had written of this. And what did he teach? The law of life and the Lord of life, Yahweh Putah, Osiris, Lord of life and resurrection, shall go down across the river Styx, come back up out of it, and conquer Set and the dark gods of Thoth and the darkness of Egypt, because he shall set his people free, and they shall liberate the world, who will become then free before Yahweh, the Most High God. This is ancient Egyptian. You'll find it even in parts of it in the Book of the Dead. You'll find it in the records of Egypt, as you also will find the Book of Horus, one of their ancient mysteries of how they recorded the prophecies from 4,000 years before the birth of Adam, that the Adamic race would come and they would become the children of the Most High, and God would redeem them. And having redeemed them, crossing the river Styx and coming back up out, he manifested the power as the Son of God by overthrowing all the works of the devil. And his many sons would manifest the fact that they were sons of God, and the power of resurrection would descend on the entire white race. This is why they want to integrate. This is why they want to mongrelize and destroy your race. This is why they want to cut off from your offspring the capacity of God's Spirit, because there is no mongrel today that possesses the Spirit of the living God, for the Spirit will not cohabit with another race to produce the mongrel. You know, the other day, I listened to Mr. Humphreys when he says, I think Mr. Nixon and Mr. And Strom Thurmond have a conspiracy on to keep Mr. Fortas out of the Supreme Court. Well, if they have, God bless them. Because this evil and filthy-minded justice, not only has he come out for the things in films and in books and writings that were filthy, but he is the mentor that wrote the civil liberties legislation and wrote the background and guided and produced the speeches of the President of the United States. And he's been so strong for civil rights that he's pushed these civil rights, the civil liberties program over and helped to influence the court. In fact, even Ramsey Clark comes out and says the reason why they don't want Fortas is because he is the vitality of the civil rights program. Well, I think that civil wrongs, which is against God's law and against his word, wants to integrate and mongrelize your race and sweep you out of the patterns of time and of history. I think, my friends, anyone that wants to keep a wretcher like that off of the Supreme Court is doing God's service. I wish they knew altogether what it was all about. when they hold back this man. We've had enough of these rascals on the court, and the more they try to do it now, even Dolly Dirksen, who has become a virtual steward to the president and administration, they're backing his election against the Democrats because they use him as a bellwether to swing the Republicans his way. But I think that I don't think that he's going to have enough weight to get this man elected in 68. Nominated or approved before the court. Well, anyhow, the whole pattern is that the manifestation of the sons of God is the manifestation of the power of life and of resurrection, and the Spirit of God will purge out all the blood of your society. And God says, I'm going to cleanse again the blood of my people, and I'm going to remove all these mongrels, and I'm going to drive out of the land all these pagans, and we're going to see again the laws of God established as they were inside of the Holy Scriptures. And I want to point out to you that the sons of God will be made manifest because they do not mongrelize. You haven't mongrelized largely from the days of Adam of your time. You're still the white race. They haven't been able to absorb you. One man's family grew and grew and grew until it has become a mighty race of the earth. It's the most intelligent, most brilliant society the world's ever known. And though the Asiatics outnumber you by the thousands and the Negroes outnumber, they haven't been able to swallow you up. They may get a few. They may get some trash. They may have the areas of pollution that you don't know about that come out here and there. But I want you to know that they haven't as yet affected your race. And the ultimate manifestation of this race is going to be the day when life comes back upon you. And therefore, it tells us here in the 23rd verse, therefore, not only they, but ourselves also, which were the first fruits of his Spirit, begotten in the heavens before the foundation of the world. We are waiting, therefore, for this positioning to wit the redemption of our body and the putting on of immortality. So the book of Romans tells you that if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, if the Spirit of the living God, if you are a child of the Spirit, you have been begotten by the Spirit before the foundation of the world, and the Spirit in you is the same Spirit that was in Christ, and you are one with Christ and God because he's your father and you're his family and you're his household, and if the Spirit of the living God dwell in you, it shall raise you up. And if the Spirit dwell in Jesus, that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, he that raised Christ up from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. And one of these days, the world's going to see the mightiest power they've ever witnessed on the face of the earth. That's going to be Resurrection Day. That's not too far off, my friends. And not only is it going to be Resurrection Day, it's going to be the day when you rise and shine and put on the light of God and the glory of God. We haven't time to finish this subject. We'll talk some more on this subject next Sunday afternoon when we talk on the subject of melting pot. But we're going to, we want you to recognize that the great and mighty manifestation of the household of God is the power of immortality. You already possess the power of the Spirit of his life. It gives you the vision. It gives you the technology. It's the power of his Spirit and your intellect that makes you what you are today. And it's going to be the power of his Spirit that resurrects you as the children of God from the dead and makes manifest that you are the household of the Most High. Now, as we take your offering this afternoon, we urge you with your tithes and your offerings to not only maintain the expenses of the church and your tape ministry, because this is a mighty area of missionary activity that you're engaged in. You're doing a lot for America. You're awakening people by the thousands that would have had no other avenue of coming to attention. They're penetrating denominations and churches. They're moving across the land. They're moving into Europe. They're moving into Asia. You're moving into Africa. And everywhere there's white people, even in small groups, colonies and nations, you're having their effect on them. We received another brilliant letter from an educator over in England today as he talks about the value of your tapes and the importance of the tapes and how they've helped to wake up England. Now, since this is over, he says these tapes have helped to wake up England because they've been asleep on the race question as to integration and all these things. They were sold on the fact that you could convert a man and that would change everything and even the laws of God. Well, I want you to know that the Word of God will stand complete and you and I can help to spread it with our tithes and our offerings, and we urge you with your tithes and offerings to help carry forward this program. You help with the expense of the church. Now, we just continued our Friday meetings, as you know, and we're holding our Sunday meetings. We'll discuss on Sunday the things that we would have discussed Friday along with the messages, and we feel that it will be much easier to get larger congregations, and it will free us from extra night, which is unnecessary. So we'll be speaking tonight on the subject of the prelude to Armageddon, We'll announce that subject for next Sunday evening this evening. Almighty and Eternal Father, we invoke the young Jedi Holy Spirit to rest at this time upon this offering. Bless this offering and bless the gift as well as the giver. Supply their needs according to thy riches in glory, and we give thee thanks in thy name. Amen. Eternal Father, invoke the young to thy Holy Spirit to rest in benediction upon these thy children, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.